Today's scripture reading comes from Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 through 22, and chapter 24, verses 3 and 7. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Moses, come to you and Lord, all the words of the people and all the rules. And all of the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of all people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, everyone. It has been great worshiping with you today. If we've not met, my name is David. I'm one of the pastors here. And whether you're a follower of Jesus, you're trying to figure out who he is, we are so glad that you're here. Today, we are continuing our study through the book of Exodus by turning to chapter 23, verse 20, all the way through chapter 24, if you want to open up your Bibles there now. And if you don't have a Bible, we have plenty of copies on the table at the back of the room. Feel free to grab one now, or as I'm praying or on your way out of service, we would love to give you one as our gift to you. As you are opening up your Bibles to Exodus 23 this morning, our elder and staff teams are excited to share a new resource with you, and that is what we are calling the Shelter Church Library. Here at Shelter, we treasure God's Word above all else, but we also know that discipleship comes in many forms, and oftentimes that's in the form of books. And so this cart contains a ton of books that both our staff and our elders have read and recommend to you. There's a lot of categories like theology and prayer, relationships, resources for marriages and dating and singleness and kids, resources for new believers, apologetics, and more. And so after today, we're going to be placing this cart back at the back of the room near the table. I encourage you to visit this, look through the different categories, see the books. If one stands out to you, feel free to take it home with you, read it. We would just ask that you would bring it back so that you could share with someone else. We're very excited for this resource. We hope to add to it over the years, and we pray that it equips you in your walk with Jesus. Now, as I mentioned today, we're exploring chapter 23, verse 20 through the end of chapter 24. And in today's text, we see a tale of two promises. A tale of two promises. And I shared my outline with Asher earlier this week, and he saw where I was going with it. So let's see if you guys can keep up with him, okay? In our passages, we're going to see that God promises conquest in chapter 23, and that Israel promises covenant in chapter 24. Right? God promises conquest, Israel promises covenant, but who do we think will actually keep their promise? Yeah, that's right. In light of that, we're going to see how the old covenant, which is introduced here in Exodus, ultimately points to Jesus and the new covenant that he ushered in through his life and his death and his resurrection. Right, all of this is going to help reinforce today's main point. We're going to see it all throughout, that God is faithful to the faithless. Right, that God is faithful to the faithless. Not only is that today's main point, but friends, this is the good news of the gospel. And I can't wait to share it with you, so let's pray, and then we're going to jump in. Father, knowing that big idea that you are faithful to the faithless, we thank you for that. We give you praise for that. Help us to see that as we make our way through these two chapters in the book of Exodus. And Holy Spirit, as I pray that as we make our way through this text, we would see the beauty and the grandeur of Jesus, who he is, what he's accomplished on our behalf, and what that tangibly means for our lives today. Be with us as we make our way through the book of Exodus, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray all these things. Amen. All right, as we go further and further into the second half of Exodus, I think it's very important that we continue to remember the context of what we read back in, Genesis, Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6, where if you remember, this is what God told Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, but then here's the key for today, keep my covenant. Right? If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, that you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests in a holy nation. Right? After that invitation, Exodus 20, all the way through chapter 23, verse 19, was God giving dozens and dozens and dozens of laws to help Israel learn how they could actually keep his covenant. And today marks a very clear transition in the book where we see a tale of two promises. We're going to begin with God's promise of conquest. This takes place in Exodus 23. Let's start in verses 20 through 22. God says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." So again, if you were making your way through the book of Exodus, you would see that this is a very clear transition. We're moving from laws and ordinances to now we're receiving promises from Yahweh. And we start with the promise of who God calls an angel. Now, the Bible doesn't clearly tell us who this angel is, but most believe it is either an actual angel, such as the archangel Michael, who is referenced in the book of Jude and the book of Revelation, or it's none other than Jesus Christ himself appearing pre-incarnate in the Old Testament, what theologians call a theophany. Now, I personally land on it being Jesus, and it's for a total of four reasons. Reason number one is that the angel described here is a living, moving, and speaking being. That is to say, it is not the cloud that Israel has been following for 3 months now. Number two, God says that the angel will perform very specific actions. That being, this angel is not a metaphor. It's not symbolism, right? These are very specific things. Number three, while he's certainly a messenger, and that could be a human or even an angel, this angel is also given the authority to forgive sins. Angels can't do that. People can't do that. And then fourth and finally, God very clearly says, "My name is in him." Right, meaning this is no ordinary angel, but this is the manifestation of God himself. Right, once again, all of this leads me to believe that the angel is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, along with what we shared earlier from 1 Corinthians 10:4. If you remember, Paul says that the Israelites wandering in the wilderness drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, while there may be debate on the angel's identity, there is no debate on the tone of this text or its emphasis. This is very important to see because it sets the foundation for everything else that we're about to read. Now, looking back on the text that we read, we can see its emphasis in the way that the passage is bookended, the way that it starts and then the way that it begins. Now, if you look at how Moses starts, it says, it says God speaking, but he says, "I send an angel before you to guard you on the way, to bring you to the place that I have prepared." And then it's ended by God saying, "I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." In other words, these are promises that the Lord will do for the people of Israel. All right, we see this theme of God's promise then continue into verses 23 through 24. God says, "When my angel goes before you, not if, but when, and brings you to the Amorites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces." Before we unpack this, We need to remember how we started by reminding ourselves of the context of Exodus 19, where if you remember, God invited Israel to obey his voice and to obey his covenant. Right? In other words, God's desire was for Israel to follow him and to follow him alone. And we see that continue to be emphasized here when God says, you shall not bow down to their gods. You shall not serve them, and you shall not do as they do. Instead, the invitation is to utterly overthrow them and to break in pieces what God calls their pillars. He's referring to any pagan idols or any pagan shrines of the surrounding nations. Now, before God says that, though, we do see him very clearly say, I will blot them out. See that in the text? God says, I will blot them out. And what this refers to is what is known as holy war, right? Holy war. And knowing that the idea of holy war in the Old Testament can be challenging, but that it's also very rarely addressed from the pulpit, I did want to take a few minutes this morning to address the what, the why, and then also the how of holy war. Now, in terms of the what, holy wars were God's judgment on the sin and the idolatry of other nations, where if you look at what happens, God is the one doing the real fighting, and Israel fights in more of a token or a symbolic manner. The why of holy war is due to the spiritual realm that you and I tend to minimize or neglect entirely. Right, this cosmic battle that has been taking place since before the creation of mankind, initiated by Satan, who is the enemy of God, and then became the enemy of God's people. We see that as early as Adam and Eve in the book of Genesis chapter 3. If you've been with us throughout this series, you remember that very early on, the second sermon in this series, we said that with regards to Pharaoh and Egypt, when it comes to the evil of this world and the injustice that we see, there's often more than what meets the eye, right? There's what's called the capital K kingdom of God, and then there's all the lowercase k kingdoms of this world. And the lowercase k kingdoms of this world who are living in rebellion against God or perhaps living outside of his ways, they are being driven by Satan behind the scenes. Right, we say this often, but this is analogous to everything that goes on behind a curtain like this one before me. When you see a play, but all you see is everything that is saying in front of you. Right, in short, the what and the why of holy wars, specifically this one against the land of Canaan, can be summarized as God's command to annihilate the Canaanites due to their extreme wickedness and idolatry, while also trying to prevent their pagan practices from corrupting Israel in their devotion to him. All right, we need to see that this was a divine judgment from God himself, and it also comes after a very long period of patience. We don't see this here in Exodus, but back in Genesis 15, God tells Abraham that his descendants will receive the promised land, but it's not going to be for hundreds of years. And the reason he tells them is that, quote unquote, the iniquity of the Amorites, that was a common nation group in Canaan, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Right? This is a very long period of patience. But the point is, what I want us to see this morning is that the conquest of Canaan was not Israel's political campaign. This was God's divine judgment. So what this emphasizes, really the takeaway, is the seriousness of sin, right? We tend to neglect this. We tend not to take it serious, but God takes it very serious, right? This emphasizes the seriousness of sin and yet also the seriousness of God's grace towards the sinful Israel, right? We said this repeatedly in the first half of the book of Exodus. It was not as like Egypt was this sinful nation and Israel was perfect. God had grace on Israel. And so the application for us today as followers of Christ is the importance of sharing the gospel every single day with any person that we can, where we work, where we live, where we play, until Jesus returns or he calls us home. Now, with regards to the how of holy war, I found Douglas Stewart's commentary in the book of Exodus to be very helpful. After surveying all of the Old Testament, he says that holy war can be summarized with 12 observations. Feel free to take notes as I'm speaking, or if you want them, let me know. I'll email it to you later this week. But here are the 12 things that he says about holy wars. Number one, no standing army for Israel was allowed. The point is, there was no army. These were all volunteers who depended on God. Number two, no pay for soldiers was permitted. Again, they're responding to God's call here and being obedient to him. There wasn't to be any other incentive. And so on that note, number three, no personal spoil or plunder was to be taken. Again, they're being motivated by obeying God and following his command, not the idea of, well, if we win, maybe I can get all the treasure from the other nations. No spoil for the people. Number four, holy wars were only fought for the conquest or the defense of the promised land. Number five, it could only be initiated by Yahweh's command. That is to say, it could not come from a high priest or a king. Number six, that divine call could only come from a prophet, and a prophet was God's chosen and anointed messenger. Number seven, holy wars were a religious undertaking. We see that as it involved both fasting and consecration of God's people. Remember, consecration is taking practices for days on end to be made holy or to be set apart for service unto the Lord. This was a religious undertaking. Number eight, as we mentioned earlier, God did the real fighting, and that's because the war was always his. Again, this is a war that is being waged against Satan. Number nine, the goal was the total annihilation of the evil and pagan cultures for the reasons that we shared. And then number 10, any violators of these rules, even if you lived in the land of Israel, you would become an enemy if you violated these laws. Observation number 11 is that exceptions were possible, especially after the initial conquest of Canaan. Our staff team was talking about this week. You can actually go to the book of Deuteronomy and see that they would oftentimes go to cities and offer them peace, and only if peace wasn't received would they then fight. Again, this was after the initial conquest of Canaan. Number 12, holy war was generally characterized by decisive, rapid victory. If you think about instances in the Old Testament, you'll see that many of these wars took place in a day or less. This emphasizes once again that this was God that was doing the fighting, not the actual people army of Israel. Now, again, I know that the topic of holy war can spark questions. I chose not to give a whole sermon on holy war, but if you have any questions, feel free to talk to me after service. We can set up a time to meet later in the week. But verses 23 through 24, they show this continued theme of God promising the conquest of Canaan, right? Ultimately fulfilling the promise that he gave Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12 regarding the promised land. Now, this underlying theme of God's promises continues into verses 25 through 33. This is what closes out chapter 23. We're going to read them very quickly, and I'll briefly expound on some of the verses. Verses 25 through 26 tell us, this is Moses speaking, "You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and water." This is actually God speaking, I'm sorry. "And I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days." As we read this, we need to note that these are specific and historical promises that were given to Israel in their context. But we also know that followers of Christ today have received our own promises, right? Our own promises like an assured eternity, heaven where there will be no pain, no tears, no suffering, and so forth. Verses 27 and 28. "I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you." I feel like I've said this five times, but this reinforces that God was the one doing the conquest, not Israel themselves. Verse 29 into 30. "I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased and possessed the land." Now, what this shows is that Israel at their current state was not large enough to inherit all of the land. And if all of the nations were driven out, Israel was so small that they wouldn't be able to properly maintain the land. And so God, in his divine foresight, says that this is going to place gradually until Israel can eventually grow and then properly maintain the land. However, it is worth noting that because of Israel's disobedience, which we will see all throughout the Old Testament, the conquest wasn't just gradual, but it was also partial. And Israel didn't take full possession of the land until the time of King David. The chapter closes out, "And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates." These are the boundaries of the Holy Land. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, you'll see different boundary markers. The point is, he was establishing, this is the land that I'm giving you. "For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods," you see the warning is clear as day. "If you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." All of this reinforces God's desire for full and total devotion to him, not pagan idols, not pagan idolatry or religions from the other nations. Again, a lot of text that we summarized, I know, but if we were to go back through this first portion of the text, this latter half of Exodus 23, I think we would see the emphasis. And that would be God saying, "I will," for a total of 10 times. "I will," along with the phrase, drive them out 4 times. That's the emphasis of this text. In summary, God promises Israel that he will drive out the Canaanite nations, literally handing them the land that he promised to Abraham back in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. And so that's God's promise of conquest. Now we make our way into chapter 24, where we see Israel's promise of covenant. And we're going to jump to verses 3 through 8. "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all of the people answered with one voice," that is to say in unison, unified, right? "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words." In this passage, we see 2 points of emphasis: Israel's promise and the covenant ritual. Israel's promise and the covenant ritual. And so with regards to the first, we see here that Israel promises no less than 2 times to obey and follow the Lord. All right, if you look back at your Bibles, they do it in verse 3 when Moses verbally shares God's commands and laws. And then they do it again. They do it again in verse 7 after Moses wrote it all down and repeated it. That is to say, I'm going to read it one more time. Are you sure? And they're like, yes, we will, right? Not to mention the fact that if you remember, they also made this promise all the way back in Exodus 19, verse 8 at the very beginning. That comes in at a total of 3 times they have now said this. But I do think it's also worth noting their specific choice of words that they say in verse 7. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Right? Meaning that they were committing to obeying everything in the covenant. Because, friends, that's how covenant works. Keeping all of it is the only way to keep it, and only keeping some of it is not to keep it at all. So that then leads us to the second emphasis that we see, which is the covenant ritual itself. In that day, covenants were made official with a meal in which animals were literally cut in half, and it did that to symbolize the shared responsibility of the two parties and the consequence if that covenant were to be broken. If you look back at your Bibles, that's what we see in verses 6 through 8. where Moses takes half the blood of the animal and he throws it against the altar. That symbolizes God's role in the covenant. And then he takes the rest of the blood and throws it on the people. That symbolizes their role. But then, historically, that covenant meal was eaten together. And as they ate that meal together, it was a sign of a friendship or alliance between the two parties that were making the covenant. And as we continue to make our way through the text, that's exactly what we see. Verses 9 through 11. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders, 70 elders represented all of Israel. Not everybody could do this, just 70 of them. They went up, and look at this. I was like telling Lauren this morning, I can't get over this text. They went up, and they saw the God of Israel. Now, that's likely not fully, it's probably vaguely or partially, but just consider this scene with me. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. These folks saw this with their very own eyes. And we actually see very similar imagery in Ezekiel 1 and Amos 7. And then it says, he, being God, did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. The reason this is important is because the general thought is that sinful people cannot see a perfect, holy, and sinless God. Otherwise, they would literally die. And so what we're seeing here is that God, in his kindness, as they're eating this meal, he spares them. But they still get to see all this beautiful imagery. It's insane to me. Like, this is something I just tend to skip over when I go through the book of Exodus, right? And then the passage ends by saying that they beheld God and they ate and drank. Thus, they would have completed the full ritual of covenant. Now, similar to before, I know we had to summarize some of this due to time, but the point is this. Right? After hearing the Old Testament law from Moses, after hearing God's promise of conquest, here we see that Israel promises to covenant with God. So in summary, Exodus 23 and 24, they are a tale of two promises. This is God promising conquest and Israel promising covenant. But like we said earlier, who do we think will keep their promise and who do we think will break it? The reason this matters is because chapter 24 ends by telling us that Moses went back up the mountain and he did so for 40 days to receive the written tablets of stone that were written by God himself. And that is critical context because it sets the stage for what takes place in Exodus 32. We're going to get there in a couple weeks, but this is when Israel worships the golden calf. What that means is that Israel did not even last a month before they broke their promise of covenant. You see, the accounts of Exodus 23 and 24, they echo one of the major themes of Scripture. That while God is glorious and blameless and perfect and holy, his people are the furthest from it. And yet, the accounts of Exodus 23 and 24 also reinforce yet another theme in Scripture. And as you know, it serves as today's main point, that God is faithful to the faithless. That God is faithful to the faithless. And that's not just a summary of this text. That's not just David Mobley's opinion. That's what the Apostle Paul says as clear as day in 2 Timothy 2:13. He says, if we are faithless, he, being God, remains what? Faithful. It's as clear as day. And why is it? Because he cannot deny himself. And so the point that Paul is making is that God is faithful. Like, he is faithful. It's who he is by his very nature, even when, not if, but when, even when his people throughout human history are faithless. Right, in the case of Exodus 23 and 24, we got to remember that God promised Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12 that his descendants would receive a promised land. It was a promise. And even though Abraham's descendants blew it, it did not stop God from being faithful to his promise to Abraham. Right? That's our God. He's faithful. But in the context of Israel, It's not like they just blow it once with the golden calf. No, they do it time and time again throughout the Old Testament. It doesn't matter who's the prophet. It doesn't matter who's the judge, who's the priest, or who's the king. Israel repeatedly proves to be faithless. What this demonstrates is that ultimately, God's people needed a savior. They needed a savior. They needed someone who could actually keep all these promises that they continuously made, and yet they continuously broke. And the good news of the gospel is that when the fullness of time came, God sent that Savior in the person and the works of Jesus Christ, right? The faithful one who stood in the place of the faithless. The faithful one who stood in the place of the faithless, right? He lived the faithful life that we couldn't, and yet he took the death that we as the faithless were due, so that all who would believe in him by faith are now forgiven for our faithlessness and were made right with God both now and forevermore. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. Like, I feel like I say this all the time, but there is no other religion and there is no other worldview like Christianity. Because in the context of what we're talking about today, everything else in this world may acknowledge that we are faithless or that we're not perfect. Almost everybody agrees with that. But the solution everywhere else is what we can do to make it right. And yet, if you're anything like me, it seems like every step that I try to take forward, just like Israel, I take two steps back. And so Christianity, on the other hand, offers another solution, but there's only one solution. And that is faith in the faithful one who, please, like, don't let this get old. Like, in mind-blowing fashion, he lived the life that we couldn't. He paid the penalty that we were due, all because he loved us, even when we were unfaithful to him. It's insane. That's the gospel. And so in light of this, I also want you to know this morning, and I hope that this is more than just intellectual knowledge, but that it hits the depth of your soul. Friend, you can trust Jesus. Do you believe that? I should see every head nodding if you're a follower of Christ. You can trust Jesus. And the reason is because he fulfilled every one of God's laws. We've been saying that for 2 weeks now, but he also fulfilled every one of God's promises. Every promise of God finds its fulfillment in Christ. And so if you're here this morning and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, or maybe you're new to the faith, or you're exploring spirituality in general and you don't know where to begin, and your kind of investigation of who Jesus is, the claims of Christianity, and is this true, here's what I would say. Start with his resurrection, right? Start with the resurrection of Jesus. If that didn't happen, none of this matters. But I'm telling you, and I say this all the time, there are five historical facts outside the Bible. These are world history recorded events, five facts that point to its validity. And if that's true, right, if Jesus literally died but then rose again, then it changes everything, because that means that Jesus is faithful to his claims and his promises. We forget this, but he said repeatedly that he would die, and on the third day that he would rise again. That's what he claimed. And so if the resurrection really happened, then that means that God holds true to his promises. Promises like there is an eternity after this finite lifetime. There is more than this world. And our eternal future is on the balance. And so at a minimum, I want to encourage you to explore. And this is a safe place that you can do that. There is nothing in this world that compares to the claims of Christianity. And it is worth your time and your consideration. But I'm also telling you, more than just reading the Bible, more than just reading a book, I'm telling you from personal experience, friends, that you can trust Jesus. And I have found him to be the only worthy promise keeper, because he is the faithful one. Now, while there are a ton of gospel connections that we could make from today's text, I do think that the most glaring one, the one that we have to address before we get out of the book of Exodus, is the old covenant that the faithless Israel promised to keep versus the new covenant that the faithful one secured on our behalf, and how he did so through his life and his death and his resurrection. For example, we compare and contrast the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. Here are just some of the things that we see. The Old Covenant provided rituals for the forgiveness of sins through the blood of a repeated animal sacrifice, whereas the New Covenant provides forgiveness of all sins forever through the blood of Jesus' perfect sacrifice. The Old Covenant was mediated by countless and imperfect prophets, priests, and kings, whereas the New Covenant is mediated by Jesus and Jesus alone, who serves as our perfect prophet, priest, and king. We see here that the Old Testament was written on stone tablets. The New Covenant laws are written on the hearts of believers, all by the power of the Holy Spirit. A part of the Old Covenant was the promised land of Canaan and the holy city of Jerusalem, whereas the New Covenant promises an eternal promised land, friends, a new city and a new earth. And again, there are so many more connections that we can make. The point is this: God is faithful. God is faithful to the faithless, and that is demonstrated by the ushering in of the New Covenant. And then, just like Israel and God made things official with a covenant meal, so do followers of Christ. Now, Luke 22 details the institution of the Lord's Supper, otherwise known as communion. And this is what verses 19 through 20 say. And he, being Jesus, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you," is the what? The new covenant. The new covenant in my blood. Friends, this is a covenant meal that followers of Christ take with Jesus. That's why we do that every single week here at Shelter Church. But what I also want us to see this morning is that all of these covenant meals ultimately point to the meal that followers of Christ will have with Jesus for eternity. Where Revelation 19 says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Friends, there will come a day. There will come a day where you will feast in the presence of Jesus forever. Can you imagine that day? I got one excited person in the room. Someone's got a pulse, right? And the other thing in light of today's text is that you won't just see it vaguely, him rather. You won't just see Jesus vaguely or partially like we saw in Exodus 24. No, your faith will finally become sight. As Jesus sits in front of you and he dines with you forever. That day will come. And we look forward to it with expectancy. And so in light of this all, today's application is very simple, friends. And yet we tend to forget it. Fix your gaze on Jesus. Right? Fix your gaze on Jesus. The reason is that all of this points to him. All of this is fulfilled by him. And because of that, he is worthy of our praise. The timeless and the timely reminder from today is that God is faithful to the faithless. And that is demonstrated by the greatest act of faithfulness in all of human history, the cross of Calvary. Right? That news should never get old. Never. That roof should be shouted on the rooftops for all to hear, come what may. And it is news that we remember by fixing our gaze on the resurrected Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, we're thankful that all of Scripture points to you. That includes what we've read today in Exodus 23 and 24. Thank you for living the faithful life that we couldn't, dying the death that we deserved as the faithless, and yet rising again so that we could become adopted sons and daughters of God forever. Your love for us is mind-blowing. We're thankful. We're so thankful. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would awaken our lukewarm hearts this morning to the endless joy of this good news. Fuel our hearts as we continue worshiping through these two final songs, but please let it continue from this place where we share the gospel, where we work, live, and play. And Father, I pray for any resistant hearts that may be in this room. I pray that they would be open to the reality that there is no one like Jesus. Who else is this faithful to the faithless? Who else would lay down their life so that the faithless could find theirs? Father, please let today be a day of salvation. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.